So let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and thank you for the privilege to come and to worship together. Teach us all this morning to glorify your name and the things that we ought to learn and hear, solidify them in our thinking and our meditation upon you as we spend the morning and then go throughout the week. We ask for your guidance in the meeting afterwards. Just draw our hearts together as a body of believers and a family here in your name. Help us to bring glory and honor to you just through our words and in our actions. Thank you for your kindness to us and your grace and your mercy, of course, through the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. This morning, in the last few weeks, I wanted to do something just a little bit different. So obviously, this is different. So this is the first time for me to use, we had to do it in school a little bit, but to use this. So I'll do my best to get through this without being too detractive and distractive and reactive. And you know, we'll see if we can get through this because I'll be looking both ways at the scripture and the presentation. So several weeks ago, somebody had mentioned here that they like listening to different messages about different people and things, and I of course do as well. It's not always easy to jump around for me. I like getting into something and just following through, but sometimes it draws out a little bit. So sometimes taking a break and just looking at some a life or something different or a topic or something out of the ordinary gives a nice mix. So this morning, since we're having a congregational meeting, a different schedule, I thought I would do that. And I appreciate your prayers this morning because it's actually turned out to be much more difficult than I anticipated. And we'll ask the Lord for his guidance, obviously, as we go through this chapter. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 91. And I'll see if I can make this work. Oh my goodness, it works. I think. Yes. And if somebody could turn some of the lights out, if that doesn't bother you too much, it might make it easier to see. Thanks, Earl. Earl, can you turn just... Thanks, Earl. It's all good. That's all right. That's fine. Thanks, Earl. As long as everybody here can see okay. Psalm 91. And we're just going to go today, and as we go, regardless of the presentation on the computer. This psalm, it has been believed by many, goes along with a trio of psalms, Psalm 90, 91, and 92. Maybe or maybe not, don't know. It has been a blessing to many people over the years. Many people, many believers, many Jewish people. What makes it difficult sometimes to understand is the transition between what seems to be the different people speaking in the psalm, between the first person and the third person and the second person. And so it's hard to really stay with a flow throughout the psalm because it seems choppy. Some folks believe that and have taught that this psalm basically is a representation of some type of liturgical practice that went on amongst the rabbis, where they would speak back and forth to each other. Some believe it was multiple choirs that would set up and sing to the different parts, back and forth in response to each other. Really don't know. I mean, it's we don't know. What we do know is it has an amazing message. Amazing. There was originally no title to this psalm. And there's approximately 50 psalms that really are not given, you know, a writer is not attributed. Psalm 90 was of Moses, and therefore some believe Psalm 91 and 92 followed suit, and they were also written by Moses. The Jews referred to Psalms as the Book of Praises. The Book of Praises. You probably could read that in the front of your little introductory there, in the front of your Bible at Psalms. The Septuagint referred to the Psalms as the Book of Psalms, which we have and see today. The Jews called the Psalms their hymnal, obviously. One author, multiple writers. David, Solomon, sons of Korah, Asaph, who was a musician, Heman, Moses, and many unknown psalms, of which we're going to look at today, Psalm 91. Do we know a date when the psalms were really composed? Is there a period when most of them were written? Some believe many of the psalms were composed or written during the 10th century, roughly around the time that Solomon and David were reigning. Some believe that Psalm 91 was David speaking to his son Solomon. True or false? Question. Were the Psalms divided into books? Do you know? And if so, how many? Thank you. Five books. It's true. Book 1, Psalm 141, Psalm 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. Book 4 is the beginning of what many believe has to do with an eschatological or prophetic tone to the books. Why are the Psalms divided into five books? Do we even know that? It's uncertain, really. It's unclear. Not really sure why. The Jewish Midrash, and do any of you know what the Midrash was? The Jewish Midrash, as I show you there, was a compilation of rabbinic commentaries and interpretations to help complement the five books of the Torah. That's why some people believe that the books of the Psalms were divided into five books, because it complemented the five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the Midrash was compiled by the rabbis to help deal with more difficult problems in the text of the Old Testament. Again, why divide it into five books? Some believe that David may have started the division of the books. Ezra may have completed this division of five books, groups of five books. Is there any historical prophetic significance to the division of the books? Not sure. I believe personally the Holy Spirit directed as they are. There's too many variables to try to really get a grasp. Not forsaking or downplaying what everybody else has written. I mean, it's good to look and to read. Is Book 4 unique? This is an interesting statement that they picked up somewhere. The fourth collection is made up wholly of anonymous psalms, except Psalm 90, ascribed to Moses, Psalms 101 and Psalm 103, which are ascribed to David. They are psalms which have almost no local references or allusions, which might for the most part have been composed in any country or at any period of the world, and which in their structure and allusion give no indication of their authors or of the circumstances which led to their composition. And that's a pretty amazing statement when you think about that. Because we can't really define, there's hard to define any specifics as to why they would have been written during a certain time. What was the reason? Was something going on that caused some of them, let alone not have any writers attributed or associated with a specific psalm in this section? Their authorship, except in the three instances above mentioned, cannot now be ascertained, nor is it necessary to determine that question in order to fully understand and appreciate them. Obviously, they were manifestly designed for public worship and probably written with the intention of being so used. This book closes, as do all five books, with the expression amen or hallelujah or some type of doxology. Each book. So, This is the theme that I'm giving this book, or this psalm. Israel's true deliverer is profound. And if once we read this chapter, I think we will all agree pretty quickly that this Israel's true deliverer is truly profound. No question about it. So let's just read through it, and then we'll go through a few items in the chapter. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions or his feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. It's a powerful scripture. Powerful. For, or because, you have made the Lord my refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your dwelling or your tent. Why? For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him, and I will honor him, and with a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my deliverance. A tremendous psalm. Tremendous psalm. You could see the transition between verse 13 and 14 where the scriptures, you will tread. And then he goes to verse 14, because he has loved me. So the person changes there. And that's what happens several times throughout this psalm. So starting out, verse 1. The one who dwells. You know, we could stop there and the rest of this service could be on that statement alone. The one who dwells. I believe that this psalm directly has to do with Israel. We as believers in the age of grace and in the church oftentimes take these promises to ourselves, but I honestly believe for several reasons, but mainly that this psalm was directed at the Israelites. The one who dwells. The idea is sitting or inhabiting or taking up your residence. If we think back of what Israel was like initially as a nation, when God brought them out of Egypt and for 40 years traveling through the desert, was it their desire to sit and dwell those 40 years through the desert at his feet? To be patient and to trust him and rest in him and to wait on his leading and to learn the lessons that he had for them? Or was it to moan and groan and complain? The tendency of the old nature and of the flesh is to fight our God. It is not to sit and dwell, especially in difficulty, in testing, in trials, in pain and hurt. It is not to want to wait. It is not to want to look to him and say, okay, I don't have the answer right now, but it's okay. I will trust. I will sit by your side and I will wait for you to lead and to guide me and to trust me. And I will trust that in my sitting by you, it will show my desire to wait for you and to wait upon you and to lean upon you and to learn from you through this. Over and over, Israel, and I think it's just a reflection of our old nature, just the same, our flesh. God brought them out of Egypt, finally got them to the land, and the Lord had specific things that it was important for them to learn and to know and to apply and to trust with his word, with the laws, with the ceremonial regulations. He gave that to them for a purpose. The first thing that was happening in their lives was when they got into the land was what? The land was divided amongst them, but the first thing that they began to allow to happen was to not drive out all of the opposing nations. That was most important. But it wasn't most important to them. And as a result of that, their sitting and dwelling by their father, by their God, was divided. Their loyalty, their home, their dwelling place with their heavenly Father was encroached upon by other nations and then by other relationships of other nations whom God said originally, drive them out. It didn't happen. It did not happen. A divided loyalty is no loyalty. And that is what happened to the children of Israel from day one. And God, I believe, chose to use that to teach them and to teach us about ourselves as well, if we wanted to apply that to our day and age. To understand Israel's true deliverer, this is the heartbeat of where everything starts in their relationship with him. The one who dwells in the shelter, the secret or the hiding place of the Most High. In the first two verses, this is one of my reasons for believing this is directly attributed to Israel, is because in the first two verses there are four names of God. And it is amazing the theology and the intense meaning and relationship found in those four names of God. Here is the first one, Elyon, El Elyon. It means strong one, sovereign one, the one who is over all, the one who is second to none when it comes to power and strength. Now think about it. The one who sits and inhabits in the shelter or the hiding place, the secret place, the place that only the Most High can grant. There is only strength when we're in his shelter, in his presence, by his side, sitting, dwelling, resting by him. That is it. There is no other rest for Israel and for the believer. None. Whether it's no matter what it's amidst in this life or the one to come. El Elyon, the Most High. The Hiding Place. You know, I was thinking, do you remember the movie, The Hiding Place? Do any of you remember that movie? I don't recall when that was years ago. Maybe in the 70s or 80s with Corrie ten Boom. And do you remember? I remember in the house, in the location, I just remember vaguely this picture where Corrie ten Boom, people who were trying to flee from the regimes, the Nazis who were seeking out and killing Jewish people. She would take them and she would hide them behind this wall in the house. And did any of you see that movie? Yes? It was incredible. The hiding place. Nobody knew. This is what it's like sitting and dwelling in the presence of our God. He hides us in himself, with him. But in that habitation, there is an incredible, resounding, sovereign strength. But it only comes in our inhabiting his presence. That's all. And the picture of this seen in its relationship between Israel and God is what happened when they chose to walk away and to go through to other nations, to marry strange women, to worship foreign gods. We know exactly what happened. What happened was the fact that their disloyalty to God, their lack of dependence on his sovereignty, their lack of trusting and resting and realizing their need of his control and guidance in their lives caused a disloyalty and brought about the period of the judges, where God brought other judges in to bring them out of the discipline of other nations upon them. The cycle goes on and on and on. So the one who dwells, but there's a second part. The one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide. The condition is dwelling. The promise is abiding. And what's amazing about this word, it carries the idea of will pass the night. I thought that was an interesting definition or description of what it meant by abiding, past the night. They will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. A lot of pictures here, a lot of pictures. Only indwelling is there abiding, is there an ability to undergo and receive. No matter what the pressures, no matter what the struggles, no matter what the trials are in life, only as we abide and sit in his presence are we able to pass through the night of those difficulties and of those trials and of those tests and of the onslaught of the enemy, no matter what it is, no matter what it may be. We'll abide in the shadow, in the shade, in the defense of the Almighty. Second name for God, El Shaddai. Amy Grant, one of her very original songs that she used to sing was called El Shaddai. The name means mountain. And the Jewish people, immediately upon hearing this name, would think of what mountain? Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai. The mountain where Moses went up in the mountain to receive the word of God. Tall mountain, high mountain, could look down almost on anything. So this was more than just a picture of a mountain. This was resemblant of, this was where they received their instruction. This was where they received the word of God. This was where they received the direction in their lives and as a nation. El Shaddai, mountain, a condition and a promise. Only in dwelling is there an ability to pass the night, to receive whatever comes the way of the Israelite or the believer. That is, I don't know if you can see, you can't see that too well. I can see it great. Phenomenal picture of the mountain of Mount Sinai, of Mount Horeb. You know, isn't it interesting as a side note that when Moses went up to the mountain, you remember how often he was up there, how many days he was there? 40 days. And that, I guess to some may seem like a long time, it did to them. But what happened in that short amount of time that they were on that mountain? the activities down below, the impatience, the lack of wanting to wait and to rest and trust till Moses came back down from the mountain. The whole process of a calf being born. Immediately, Satan's attempts to thwart their patience and their waiting by the foot of that mountain for God's next instructions in His Word. How did Israel do when it came to dwelling in their God? So Deuteronomy 8, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We really could read all through this book. This is just a reiteration of God's mandates for His people before they cross the Jordan to enter into the promised land. But I wanted to read this section along with maybe one or two others yet. How did Israel do when it came to dwelling in their God, resting in their God, trusting in their God? Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and have lived, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. Make note of that as we read through Psalm 91. And the thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, and He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today. You shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And we know it's not long after this that the allowance of the nation of Israel, of other nations to remain mingled among them in the land of Canaan, was one of the things that led to their demise as a nation and brought about the disciplining hand of God. Over and over and over again. Let's read Nehemiah 13, 23 through 29. Turn over to Nehemiah. This is 1,000 years later. Nehemiah. This is 3rd to 4th century. 4th century, roughly. About 500 to 600 years after the time of David. Nehemiah 13, 23 to 29. In those days, this is Nehemiah at the end of the time, after he had finished building the wall. He went back to Artaxerxes for a short period of time, and then he came back to Israel again. And this is what he saw. In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, but none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, the language his own people. Is that not incredible? After all that God had been doing for them. So I contended with them, and I cursed them. And I don't think that's the type of cursing that we think of as defined by cursing today. I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him to sin. Do we then hear about you that have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? It was the alliances of these nations that was continually bringing these people down. Even one of your sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, who never wanted, by the way, the walls to be rebuilt. He never wanted the temple to be rebuilt. He was against it. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Malachi. Let's turn to the last book of the Old Testament. We're just seeing, you know, how Israel did when it came to dwelling, sitting at home with their God. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi basically reveals God's attitude toward the righteous and the unrighteous, which is the last message of the prophets in the Old Testament. This was in the same time of Nehemiah. We'll just read from verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. No help. No life. No support. But as for you who fear my name, you who are sitting and dwelling and taking up residence in my presence, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord, on the day. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I am commanding, which I commanded him in Horeb, or Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts. Here's the problem. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. It was the heart of the people that was desperately wicked that kept pulling them away, pulling them to other nations, distracting them from following and loving the Lord, taking their heart and removing the hunger and the passion to dwell with their God. It was their heart. And it's not settled by the end of the Old Testament. The Jewish people we know have been set aside. And the purpose is for the Gentile, which we've been looking at for months. But the hope of Psalm 91 is a promise for the people of Israel of what is to come. They will go through incredible difficulty and struggle. And we will see that happening in Psalm 91. What is amazing is at the end of Psalm 91, what do we have? We have a God who says, I'm going to show you at the end of all the judgment, all the testing, all of the dying, all the judgment upon the nations and upon you, you will see my true deliverance. You will know the joy of what it means to truly abide in me, in Christ. Will Israel eventually acknowledge who their deliverer truly is? Will that happen? Verse 2. We'll get back to Psalm. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. My refuge and my fortress. The word I will say actually means I will certify, I will acknowledge, I will agree. It is true. It's going to happen. I will say of the Lord. Name number 3, Yahweh. He is the self-existent one. He is the one of whom, who is beholden to no one or nothing, the God of Israel. I will say, I will acknowledge, I will verify of the truly self-existent one, my refuge and my safety and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Let me read it here. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What I believe is happening in this psalm is the children of Israel will eventually come to a place as God leads them down the road of judgment and of discipline through the tribulation, they will acknowledge. They will acknowledge who their supreme deity is. They will acknowledge who their deliverer is. They will acknowledge who their refuge and their strength is. It will happen. But it will only happen through the tests, through the trials, through the struggles of being apart from Him for such a period of time. They're longing for Him. They are anxiously awaiting for their Messiah. Time. This safety and this castle defense has the idea of being all around. There's no breach in the defense system of God. So what is amazing here is in this passage, this description of the one in whom they will trust, their refuge, their fortress, it carries the idea of a castle. And in their mind, probably think about the city of Jericho and the fortress that was around that city. The wall that they had built around Jerusalem. This wasn't just a refuge and a defense of a short little shield or a guard they held up. It was a fortress. It was a surrounding defense and safety. In whom I trust. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, in whom I trust. Verse 3, for it is He. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Only as they dwelt in the presence of their God, only as they understood that their protection and their refuge and their safety and their defense were all in their habitation with their God and their relationship with Him, their trust in Him, only in that context would they understand His deliverance of them. But it is promised. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Time is fleeting. The picture is of a bird, or of the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, over the mercy seat, God's mercy, God's protection of them, God's oversight of them. His being in the midst of His people. It's an interesting description here when it talks about He will deliver them from the snare of the fowler. A fowler was a professional bird catcher in the days previous to firearms. Birds were captured with nets spread on the ground in traps and snares. This was a method of taking young birds from a nest, raising them by hand, and when they had become very tame, they were confined in hidden cages so that their voices would call others of their kind to the spot, and they would be killed by arrows of concealed bowmen or of the use of throw stick. The stick was a foot and a half feet long by about half inch in diameter. They would hurl this with a rotary motion at the edges of the birds and was very effective when thrown into flocks of ground birds, such as a partridge or a quail, especially if the birds would be running as a flock together. There was also a practice of sewing a captured bird's eyelids together and confining it so that its cries would call large numbers of birds through curiosity, and they could then be taken in the several ways mentioned. The fowlers supplied the demand for doves and other birds used for cage pets, and furnished the market with wild pigeons and doves for sacrifice, and such small birds as were used for food. For he will deliver thee from the fare of the snare of the fowler, and from the deadly pestilence. I think the idea here in this verse, or these two verses, is that the snares, the traps of the Satan, the one who is so smart, the one who is deceptive, the one who can throw things at us that we don't see coming. God is the one who would deliver them from the snare of the trapper. He's the one that would deliver them from deadly pestilence, diseases, things that would come upon us that we do not know. Verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. His deliverance is founded on God's character. He will cover you with his pinions, his feathers. The idea of the feathers being so woven so tightly that we see on the back of a bird, those feathers are what covers us. That's the idea of how much he can cover us. We're interwoven amidst his covering of his feathers. Under his wings, you may seek refuge. Again, a picture of the cherubim and their wings touching each other. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. His character is what their protection and their safety was based on. His character. All of this realized as they abode and dwelt near to him. His deliverance is also certain. Verses 5 through 8. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. His deliverance is certain. You will not be afraid. No matter what comes your way or my way, no matter what would come Israel's way, no matter what was thrown at them, no matter what terror of night, no matter what arrows that flied, no pestilence, no sickness, no destruction as a result of the fighting and the wars, nothing. All that they would do would be look on and see how God's protection and his sovereign guidance and watch care over them would protect them. This may have happened in the Old Testament with his people in shortened increments or in shortened experiences, but I think what is going to happen, this is a picture of what will be happening. It is obvious, I think it's clear that much of what they are going to go through, they will sit back and they will observe in the tribulation as God brings judgment, and they see the death and the pestilence and the sickness and the disease from the judgments that will be happening. And they will sit back and they will have to watch, and they will have to come to a point of recognizing that their safety and their protection is in him. And they will watch and see that happen, all of the death that will be happening to others. It is certain. His deliverance is certain. It's sure because it's based on his character. And it's 11 o'clock. So we'll close for now. I will finish this in another week. And we'll go ahead. I don't know, Nick, how much time we want for the people to have a chance to, if they're not staying or whatever, but we'll pray 5 minutes and we'll get started right away. So we'll close in prayer and then we'll finish. Lord, thank you for this day. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your watch care over us. Thank you for protecting us, for your faithfulness, for your bulwark of faithfulness, for your character, for your promise to take care of us and watch over us and to see us through trial and test and tribulation in this life, but also as promised to your people eventually, as you put within them a new heart, as they come back to serve you and to worship you and to honor you as who you truly are, as their God. Thank you for your kindness and grace through the blood of Christ and through his death. We commend the rest of this meeting to you and our time together today. May it bring an honor and glorify to you. And as we go through things of the past year, and we are excited and look forward to what you will do through the discussion and just the memories that we share. And thank you for your love again. In Jesus' name, amen.